When you become a Christian, the Bible says that the Spirit of God comes to live in your heart. But what does that mean? How does it happen? And why does He do it? We'll talk about it on this week's episode of Faith by Reason. Welcome to Faith by Reason. The website behind it all is faithbyreason.net. There you will find hundreds of hours of study material, blogs, podcasts, and coming in just a few weeks, the Faith by Reason video series on YouTube as part of the study on Revelation. So last week, we finished up our very long, exhaustive study of the fifth dispensation, the dispensation of the law, that culminated in the advent, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus of Nazareth, our Redeemer. And so in this week, we're going to begin our study of the sixth dispensation, which is called the dispensation of the church, or the dispensation of grace. And so since it's been a while, let's just quickly go over what the dispensations are. The dispensations are God's contrastive way of proving that His plan for man is the right one. His plan for man is the meaning of life, which is to be with God and to be like God. In order to be like God, we have to be always and completely right and just. And that can happen on our own because we are not always and completely right and just, but we can choose to be with our free will. The question is, can we do it on our own, or do we need God to change us? And of course, the answer is we need God to change us, and that's God's plan, and it's the right plan. But the dispensations of God's contrastive way of showing that that plan is right, how? By allowing man the opportunity to choose to be godly on his own. And in the first three dispensations, the dispensation of innocence with Adam and Eve, the dispensation of knowledge and with the flood, the dispensation of Babel, where man was united in one purpose, in all three of those, God gave man fairly free rein during these periods. Each time, man, however, chose themselves over God by eating the forbidden fruit or by doing mischief with the Nephilim and choosing their knowledge over knowledge of fallen angels over the knowledge of God, or choosing to get to heaven on their own by using their vast knowledge and cooperation and purposeness to build that Tower of Babel to basically invade heaven. So each time they chose God, they chose themselves over God. And furthermore, each dispensation resulted in man becoming more evil, and God gave him, you know, that free hand. So it would only be right for God to start to give man progressive guidance. So in the fourth and fifth dispensation, He gave them guidance through earthly representatives like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then by giving them the law, writing his laws actually down so that, you know, there'd be no confusion about what God considered good, what He considered evil, what was right and wrong. And then culminating in that law being embodied in a human being, the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, God in the flesh. And if they accepted Him, they would have passed the test. But by rejecting Him, they failed the test, and we've talked about that in the last year or so. So let's get on to the sixth dispensation. Let me just say one more time. I know I have to repeat this because people are going to accuse me of being a dispensationalist because I use the word dispensation. That is not what I mean. I am not a dispensationalist. I don't believe everything that dispensationalists believe. However, I use it because it's a common term. You know what it means. Like when I say tribulation, you know, even though technically there's no such term in the Bible as a seven-year tribulation, you know what I'm talking about. When I say virgin birth, you know what I'm talking about, even though the term virgin birth doesn't appear in the Bible verbatim. The concept does. When I say Trinity, the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible, but the concept does. You kind of get it. So the dispensations are just eras of time when God deals with man differently, as I just explained. So since in the previous two dispensations, fourth and fifth, the dispensation of the patriarchs and the dispensation of the law, God gave man guidance through external sources. The next just and logical step would be to make that guidance intimate and internal instead of looking outside of yourself for guidance, be it from God's representatives or from God's written law, written word, or even from the external embodiment of His word in Jesus Christ. In this dispensation, God has decided that He is going to live inside of us. He is going to house Himself within us and give us direct guidance individually. Now, the idea of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God dwelling within us, is kind of taken for granted by Christians because, you know, it's been 2,000 years since Christianity began, and the idea that Jesus, that the Holy Spirit comes to live in our heart is something that we take for granted. But let's be objective and just kind of look at it from the perspective of people in the first century when they were first learning about the mechanism of Christianity, of salvation. Before this time, the gods were always external. Anything you call God, whether it was a true God, Jehovah of the Bible, or any of the various and sundry false gods, you know, fallen angels and demons and things like that. They were always external. They always lived someplace else. They lived high up on a mountain. They lived in the clouds, or they lived in the heavens, or they lived under the earth. But they were always someplace else. And they would maybe come down and visit you once in a while, and they would perform a miracle here or there, depending on what your particular religious belief happens to be. And even if you were a believer in the true God, God came down at various times and did things and performed miracles and helped Israel in battles, and he had his glory among them, and with the high priest and the Ark of the Covenant and things like that. But it was an occasional thing where you had a personal encounter with God. So the idea that God, a divine being, would be living inside of you was completely revolutionary. And you can imagine how amazing that would sound, or how astounding, how incredible that would sound to someone in the first century who, again, had only knowledge of God, or quote-unquote gods, being external. So I think it's an amazing thing that we Christians take for granted, the idea that God lives inside of us. He doesn't just live anywhere inside of us. God takes specific residence in our hearts. Okay, why and how does he do that? I mean, why our hearts? Our hearts are just this, you know, big muscle in the middle of our chest that pumps our blood. But actually, the heart is quite a bit more than that. And you have to understand that if you were expecting God to reside somewhere and influence you and guide you, wouldn't you expect him to be in your mind, in your brain? Why your heart? Well, you have to understand about what the heart is. In addition to an organ that pumps blood, scientists have discovered that the heart actually functions like a miniature brain. Your heart has its own independent nervous system consisting of over 30,000 neurons. So your heart can, in a very minor way, it can think. Not anywhere near the capacity of our conscious mind, but your heart is able to think on a very primitive reactionary level. So let's look at how your thoughts go from a stimulus to an action. It'll help you understand a little bit more about the role the heart plays in our cognitive abilities and in our cognitive actions, and, you know, the way we think in our entire thought process. So essentially, if you were to look at your thought process is like a map, a path. There are certain points along the path that we can really map out. Everything starts with some type of external stimulus. It can be anything that enters your five senses and your brain starts to process. Let's say you see somebody you like, or you see somebody you don't like, or you see your kid, or you smell your favorite food, or you look at a picture from a great vacation you had, or you remember when someone did something wrong to you, or you see an accident on the side of the road. Any of these things happen, that's a stimulus that you see, you feel, you taste, or you touch, and it goes into your brain. The first place it goes is into the part of your brain called the amygdala. The amygdala are a little almond-shaped, almost almond-sized little node in the back of your brain. It's very small, and the reason is because it doesn't come up with complex thoughts. It's very basic, it's very primal. It just gives you a feeling. Your amygdala has a record of everything you've ever felt before and everything you've ever experienced and the feeling associated with it. And your amygdala starts that process by just giving you a visceral feeling-based reaction. Then that feeling goes into your conscious brain, the part of your brain that's rational, and that it takes that feeling and puts it into a rational thought, and then that goes into an action. Let's say, for example, you see someone you like. Well, you see that person, and then the thought goes into your amygdala, and hey, I like that person. It's a good feeling. Seeing that person gives me a good feeling. That good feeling goes to your rational brain, and your rational brain realizes, oh, I have this good feeling because I know this person and I like this person. Therefore, the action I'm going to give is to smile, and then you smile. That's how the thought goes. And if it's the opposite, if it's a person you don't like, your amygdala gets a negative feeling. It gets anger, and that anger goes to your conscious brain, and you rationalize and say, oh, the reason I'm angry is because I don't like this person, so I'm going to commit the action of frowning at them or rolling my eyes at them or whatever reaction you have when you see someone you don't like. However, before you do that action of frowning or smiling or rolling your eyes, whatever your action might be, there is one final part of your thought process that happens right before you take the action, and that is your heart. Your heart is the final gatekeeper in your thought process before you act, and your heart serves as the seat of your integrity. Whatever your personal integrity, morality, ethics are, your heart is the final gatekeeper to make sure that that thought, I'm sorry, that the action you're about to commit aligns with your integrity, your morality. You can almost call the heart your conscience. That's not completely accurate. I wouldn't say that, you know, in a scientific way, but I think for the sake of what we're talking about today, let's just say the heart is kind of like your conscience. It's that final gatekeeper before you act on whatever you want to act upon. Let me give you a sort of real world example that probably we all have, especially if you're married in a relationship. You have that person who you're close to who will occasionally get angry with you. Let's say my wife, it happens with us all the time. You know, we just like any other couple, we have moments where we get upset with each other. So let's say my wife, I do something that upsets my wife, and she gets angry and she raises her voice at me. She yells at me. Well, that's the stimuli that I hear her yell at me. I see her angry face and it goes to my amygdala, and my amygdala doesn't like it. It says, nope, angry. I don't like, I'm angry. And that goes to our rational brain. It says, okay, I'm angry because I don't like it when she yells at me. I don't like it when she frowns at me. What action am I going to do? Well, I'm going to yell back at her. So, but before it gets to the point where you're going to respond by yelling back at her, it goes to my heart, and my heart checks the integrity and says, wait a minute, is it possible that she was legitimately angry at me? Maybe she was angry at me justly, even though she probably shouldn't have yelled at me. Maybe I actually did the thing that made her angry. And so now I have three general responses I could have at this point. I could listen to my heart and say, yeah, you know, I did the thing that made her angry, but, you know, she yelled at me. She shouldn't have yelled at me, so I'm still going to yell back. Or you could say, well, you know, she yelled at me. I deserve it. So instead of yelling back, I'm not going to yell back. I'm just going to kind of take it and, you know, be kind of cowardly about it. And then the third way we can do it, we could ignore our heart. We can ignore our conscience and say, you know what? I don't care that it was justified that she's mad at me. She yelled at me. I don't like being yelled at. I'm just going to yell back at her and we're going to have a big fight. So those are our options. And those are the options that we all have, whether you're a Christian or not. That is how we work. We get a thought, we get a feeling attached to it, we come up with an action, our heart checks to see if our integrity is there. If we have good morals, it will then, you know, the heart will say, well, was this the right thing? Is this the right action to take or not? If we have bad morals, then we'll go in a bad way and take a bad action. Maybe an action that's even worse than what our brain initially came up with. So it's just a matter of what kind of conscience you have or whether or not you even have a conscience. Now, here is something else that's very important to understand about the heart. In Jeremiah 17:9, the Bible says that our heart is actually evil. It says our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So not only is the heart of man on our own, unsaved, ungodly man, not only is our heart our conscience, it's wicked, it's evil. Well, what does that mean? Well, have you heard of someone who's having their conscience seared, or someone who, the Bible says, you're having your conscience seared, or someone you say he has no conscience? That is someone whose heart has become wicked, and it happens gradually over time. As we live, we generally become less and less moral, meaning that when our thought gets to that, when our action gets to the gatekeeper of the heart, it's actually not going to tell us to do the right thing. It's not going to check us with the moral conscience. It's actually going to have us do the wrong thing. So in the example that I gave, instead of even considering that maybe my wife was right, you know, say, you know, I don't care if she was right or not, just yell at her back, because I just don't care. My morals aren't in a place where I'm willing to consider that someone else could be right. Now, if you've been following Faith by Reason for any length of time, you know that we talk about comparative and contrastive thinking. Contrastive thinking is considering that you might be wrong. Comparative thinking is not being able to consider that you're wrong. And we tend to be comparative as human beings. We like to consider ourselves to be right all the time. We don't want to be wrong. And the more you think comparatively, the more your morals are going to shift, because just like any other part of our brain, our heart adapts to what we do with it a lot. And if we are going to be comparative a lot, then our morals are going to shift, and we are going to be prideful, and we're going to tend to think the wrong thing more often than thinking the right thing. We're always going to try to prove ourselves right instead of considering that we might be wrong. And that's what sears our conscience, and that's what hardens our heart. And that's what the Bible calls it, actually calls it having a hardened heart when our conscience is seared. An example of that is Pharaoh, where Pharaoh had the hardened heart, and that even though he kept saying, okay, I know I should let you guys go, and the children of Israel, after these plagues, I'm going to let them go. And then his heart hardens. He says, nope, I'm not going to do it. Even though he knew it was right, his heart was hardened, and his morality shifted to the point where he didn't even recognize right from wrong. And it can get so bad that you get to the point where you don't even, that even when you get a good stimulus from your amygdala and a good action from your head, from your mind, you can actually go, it actually goes to your heart and your heart changes it up. So let's say, for example, your spouse does something nice for you. Let's say she cooks you a nice dinner, or he cooks you a nice dinner if you're a female, and your amygdala feels good about that. Oh, I like that. And your brain says, oh, you know, I have this good feeling. It's because I think I'm grateful for my spouse cooking a meal for me. But then if your heart is hardened and seared, you could say, eh, wait a minute, I think my spouse is actually trying to manipulate me. They're not doing it because they genuinely love me. They're doing it because they're trying to manipulate me. They're trying to get me to do something else. So that, in fact, so your heart can even override a good feeling and a good action from your amygdala and your rational thought process, if your heart has been seared and it has become wicked. And that's the heart. It's wicked above all. It's basically becomes a garbage dump of impure thoughts, immoral thoughts, and unethical behavior. And that is the place where God has chosen to live. Now, how is this possible? How can this happen? How can God live in our wicked hearts? Well, he can't. He can't repair. The heart can't be repaired. As I said, it's a garbage dump. No matter how much work you do to fix a garbage dump, it's still going to smell like garbage. If you take a mansion and build it on top of a garbage dump, well, it's still not going to be a good place to live. So God can't change our hearts. God cannot change our hearts to the point where it's a place that he can live. God is holy. Remember, God is always and completely right and just. He is holy. He cannot stand to be around unholiness. He cannot stand to be around iniquity of any kind. So he cannot he cannot live in our hearts. So what's the solution? Well, the solution is God has to give us a new heart. He can't change the heart. He can't make it better. He can't fix it. It is thoroughly wicked. He has to give us a new heart. So when you become a Christian, that's what happens. In order for God to dwell within you, he has to give you a new heart. Now, of course, I don't mean a new physical heart. When you accept Jesus, God doesn't come down and rip your heart out and give you a brand new one. You know, understand that when I speak of heart, look at it the same way when I speak of your mind. The heart is the physical, is a physical organ, just like your brain is a physical organ. But your brain is not your thoughts. Your thoughts are independent of your brain. The real you, your real personality, the things that make you who you are not this organ inside your skull. This, you know, this gray matter, this wrinkled, gray organ. Because when you die, you're going to go to heaven or hell, depending on your relationship with God. Well, your brain's not going to hell. No, but you, the real you, are your spirit. That's what we are. We are a spirit like God. We're both a spirit. And so the real you is housed in this physical brain, but that's not who you are. Just like your real conscience is housed in your heart, but it's not your actual heart. You understand? So the physical is just the housing. Look, think of it as a car and a driver. Your car can take you everywhere you want to go, but you're the driver. Your car is just the housing that takes you where you want to go, but you're the driver. So the real you is the driver of your brain, and your real morality is the driver of your heart. So when we say that God, when the Bible says that God gives you a new heart, he means on the spiritual level, he changes your moral compass. He comes to live in there. He actually becomes your moral compass. Instead of using your own human morality and ethics to be that final gatekeeper of your thoughts, God comes in and he becomes a final gatekeeper. So in the scenario where my wife gets angry at me and she yells at me, again, that feeling is going to go to my amygdala of anger. That anger is going to get processed by my rational brain saying, I don't like being yelled at. I'm going to yell back at her. But then when it gets to my heart, the Holy Spirit is there. And the Holy Spirit is now the gatekeeper. And it says to me two things. Number one, just like if I had a good morality, would say, hey, is it possible that she's right and you did the thing that she is accusing you of and the reason she's yelling at you for? But also understand that she's wrong as well for yelling at you. But instead of responding by yelling back at her, why don't you calm down, let her calm down, then come back to her, apologize for being angry and for doing what you did to make her angry, and then ask her a question. Just say, you know, do you think it was right for you to yell at me the way you did, even though I did what you did? Was it right for you to react that way? And that's actually the perfect response. That is the response of a just and holy God. Not to cower away from her and be, you know, be passive, not to yell back at her and get angry at her for getting angry at you, but to acknowledge that, first of all, you could be wrong, being contrastive. God's always contrastive. Then confronting her with a question and asking her, was she right? And now the ball's in her court. God, and if you look at what God does all throughout the Bible, what Jesus did all throughout the Gospels, he would ask questions. Because questions are non-confrontational. When you ask someone a question, you're not making a statement on them. They can't get, someone cannot legitimately get mad at you for asking a question, because you're, all you're doing is putting a ball back in their court and they can react to it. So that's how the Holy Spirit would do it. And you have the Holy Spirit in your heart now as that final gatekeeper before you act. And that's an amazing thing. But like your previous conscience, you have the ability to reject it. You don't have to do what the Holy Spirit tells you when he acts as that gatekeeper. You can ignore him, but you're going to feel guilty about it. And of course, that's the choice you have to make. But he lives there, and he is your moral compass now, and he's a perfect moral compass. So when you become a Christian, you have a perfect moral compass in you, and you have the ability and the right to obey it and live a moral life, or you can ignore it and just do what feels right to you. But the Holy Spirit is there, and he does not leave, and no one can take him away from you. And we have a perfect moral compass, and that's an amazing thing to contemplate. So gaining the Holy Spirit is something that you get when you become saved, and that's why it's so important that you believe in God in your heart. Remember, the way to salvation, according to Paul, is confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Not in your mind, but in your heart. Why? Because the heart is your seat of morality before you become a Christian. So you have to believe in a moral sense, in an ethical sense, that Jesus is Lord. And once you do that with your heart, now you're given permission to God to give you that new heart. But it's more than that. There's so much more to being a Christian than just getting a new moral compass. This new heart that you're given can also hear from God. It allows God to directly communicate with you. So you don't just get, you know, a vague feeling of right or wrong right before you take an action. You actually can get complex guidance from God, from the being who has all the information, all the right, holy, and just information that's ever existed. And that is truly amazing. In fact, that influence is what we call grace. That is the true definition of grace, is when God speaks to you and influences you divinely through your heart, in your heart. So you should take a moment here and kind of dispel one of the huge, huge misconceptions and erroneous definitions that we have in the Christian church. And that is the definition of grace. If you ask anyone in the church today, 9 times out of 10, maybe 99 times out of 100, they will tell you that the definition of grace is unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. God just giving you his favor just because, without merit. And it sounds great. I mean, the idea of God just raining down favor upon you for no good reason, it sounds awesome. Except for one small problem, actually one huge problem. Unmerited favor is unjust, because you didn't earn it. You haven't done anything to deserve it. No one's done anything to deserve it. No price has been paid for it. It's just unmerited. It's just good stuff raining down on you. And again, that sounds great. That's not how God works. God is just, meaning that everything has to equal out. God only responds to anything that happens in this era through justice. Remember, on the seventh day, when it says God rested, what that means is God ceased his activity of being the first cause. God does not initiate anything anymore. God only responds through justice. And unmerited favor is not a response. It is an initiation. And if God is initiating favor, then God lied when he said he was resting on the seventh day. That's not how it works. Unmerited favor is not the definition of grace. Don't just take my word for it. It's not just my opinion. All you have to do is look in your concordance. Find the word grace and look it up. The word you will see in Greek is the word charis, C-H-R-I-S. And that word translates to, and again, look it up in your concordance, the divine influence on the heart and its reflection in life. So grace is when God influences your heart. Now, this erroneous definition of unmerited favor is what started with the Catholic Church. And they promoted this idea of unmerited favor because they, it was, again, one of the many erroneous teachings that the Catholic Church has, but it also bled into the Protestant Church, especially through John Calvin and Calvinism, which has a ton of things wrong with it. And we'll talk about that when we get to, we'll talk about Catholicism and Calvinism when we get to the series on the history of the church in the video series on Revelation. But for now, let's just say that these are wrong, and they result in God being unjust, and God cannot be unjust. So believing that grace is unmerited favor is tacitly admitting that you don't believe in the true God. You don't believe in the true nature of God because, again, it's unjust. On the other hand, now you may argue with me with that and say, well, wait a minute, what about salvation? Salvation is by grace, right? I mean, Jesus died for us. We didn't do anything to earn our salvation. You're right. We didn't do anything to earn our salvation, but our salvation is not unmerited. Why? Because somebody paid for our salvation, namely Jesus. Jesus earned salvation and he gave it to us, but he paid for it. So it's not unjust because Jesus paid the price for it. Unmerited favor would deny the sacrifice of Jesus, because if we were just saved through unmerited favor, then that means favor that nobody paid for. Then why did Jesus have to die if we can get unmerited favor? We can't. It's unbiblical. It's actually blasphemous when you think about it. On the other hand, if grace is the divine influence on the heart, then it is not unmerited favor. It's not unjust. It's God doing what he said he would do, which would be to live in our hearts and guide us. And it's not unmerited because we have to decide whether or not we're going to accept his divine influence. God speaks to us all the time, and it's up to us to obey him or ignore him. And again, that's a great thing. That's guidance that we can get directly from God. And it's amazing. It's a wonderful thing. But here's the bad part. The bad part is the voice of the Holy Spirit in our hearts is not the only voice we have influencing us. It is not the only influence on our heart. We actually have three others that we are very familiar with. And if you've heard any sermons in church, you heard about those other three influences. They are called the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they gang up on us. The three evil influences gang up on us and try to quiet the voice of that fourth influence, the Holy Spirit. But before we get to how they work and interact with each other and with us, let's look at exactly what these are. What is the world? What is the flesh? What is the devil as far as how they influence us? Let's start with the flesh. The flesh is our enemy within. The flesh is internal. The other two, the world and the devil, are external, but the flesh is internal. Flesh is at our baser instincts. It's our unconscious brain, for lack of a better term. It's the part of us that is like an animal, that it operates on instinct and it only cares about self-satisfaction. The flesh is comparative thinking. The flesh is lustful. The flesh is, again, it's extremely self-centered, and the flesh cannot grow. The flesh cannot think of anyone other than itself. The flesh never accepts a challenge. The flesh doesn't want to grow. The flesh wants to prove other people wrong, never wants to prove itself wrong. The flesh is just all about pleasure, illicit pleasure. That's where the flesh is, where addictions come from. The flesh is where abuse comes from. The flesh is where domination comes from. Anytime you put yourself over another person, you are in the flesh. Anytime you think you can't be wrong, you're in the flesh. Anytime you want to experience pleasure and not care about the consequences, you are in the flesh. And that voice is always strong, and it comes from internally. The flesh is always telling you to pursue pleasure at any cost. Now, moving on to the world and the devil, these two work on your flesh and they support it and use it to influence you. The voice of the world focuses you on the pursuit of external things to replace God in your life. The world is the source of false religions, not just supernatural religions, but anything you worship over God. The world tells you to pursue it, be it money, fame, sex, politics, conformity. Any of these things that takes a place of God in your life is the influence of the world. Anything that tries to get you to external happiness outside of God, that's the world acting on your flesh. And finally, there's the devil. The word devil is from the Greek word diabolos, which means one who hurls things at you. In a biblical context, Satan is called the accuser, or the devil, because he's hurling accusations at you. The devil's goal is destruction in the long term, and the devil is constantly hurling these seductive, destructive thoughts at your flesh. as opposed to your heart, because your heart is where God lives. So if you're a Christian, the devil is always is externally influencing your flesh to do destructive things. So when you ever have these destructive thoughts, you're wondering, where did that come from? That doesn't seem like me. That's from the devil. The devil is the one, he's actually acting opposite of the Holy Spirit. Instead of influencing you to do the right thing, the devil is giving you outside influence to do the wrong thing. But when you get saved, a fourth influence is added, and that's the Holy Spirit who lives in our heart. The influence of the Spirit is focused on growth, on faith, which leads you to be more like God through contrastive thinking. But here's the bad part, or the tough part. The voice of the Holy Spirit is the most difficult to hear, because the Spirit speaks in a still, quiet voice, which we learn in when we look in the book of Kings, when Elijah is trying to hear from God. And he hears an earthquake, he hears a whirlwind, but he says God wasn't in that. But then he hears a still small voice, and that was the voice of God. So the world pulls at you, the flesh yells at you, and the devil jabs at you. But the Spirit gives you a gentle nudge. It's hard to hear the Spirit of God. So why would God, the most powerful of all the influences, choose to be so subtle? Because it all comes down to that choice to choose God over yourself, which is what the dispensations are all about, choosing God over yourself. And in order to choose God over yourself, you have to be intentional about it. In order to hear from the Holy Spirit, you have to be intentional. You have to focus on Him. You have to actively seek Him out. You have to pray. You have to read the Bible. You have to be around people who are also being led by the Holy Spirit. God intentionally makes it difficult for you to hear His still, quiet voice because He wants you to actively seek Him. You don't have to actively seek your flesh. You get up in the morning, you want pleasure, you want to eat something, you want to do something that's going to make you feel good. The devil is not subtle. He's always hurt. From the moment you wake up, he's hurling accusations at you. You're no good. You don't really love your spouse. Your spouse doesn't really love you. You hate your job. Some people are out to get you. And the world is, every time you look around, you see a billboard of a pretty girl in a fast car, or you see people who are getting rich, and you see mansions, and you see your favorite rock star, or you see somebody politically who you like or don't like, all over the place, billboards, movies, TV shows, the world is always there, and they're always yelling at you, pulling at you. The flesh is always yelling at you, pulling at you. The devil is always hurling things at you. It's a cacophony of sound and of influences, but then you have the quiet, small voice of the Holy Spirit, which you can only hear if you intentionally turn towards God. And that's what God wants from us in this dispensation, as in all of the dispensations. God wants us to love Him enough to sacrifice the comfortable life the world tells us we should have. He wants us to love Him enough to sacrifice our primal urges and lusts. He wants us to love Him enough to ignore the voice of accusation against ourselves and other people that we're so quick to respond to. Why? Well, first of all, because it's a reasonable response to the sacrifice of redemption. Salvation is offered freely, but it wasn't free. Jesus paid the price, and to live that redemptive life justly requires effort on our part. It doesn't require effort to hear from the world, flesh, or the devil. They're always out there, but it requires effort to live from God. Secondly, the meaning of life requires it. Remember, the meaning of life is church and marriage. We talked about that a while back. Please click on the link on the side on the meaning of life. You see it in the side navigation bar. It's church and marriage is the meaning of life. And again, not your church, not your marriage, but church meaning the group of believers, and marriage meaning our marriage to Christ. So Jesus didn't just come to save mankind. Jesus came to redeem a bride. And He naturally, like any man, wants a bride who wants to be with Him and wants to love Him enough to be conformed to His image. His bride, the bride of Christ, must be just like Him, always and completely right and just. And we have the mechanism to do that, to be that, through the Holy Spirit, who is there to check our actions before we commit them and is always there to be the voice of God to tell us the right thing to do. In fact, we have the same thing that Jesus had when He walked the earth. The reason that Jesus was always a completely right and just is because He gave His will completely over to the Father. We talked about that earlier in the series on Jesus. And we have that same thing. We have that same voice, that same influence. Jesus did it perfectly We only got there and do it imperfectly, but we have that same ability. And that's how we can pass this dispensational test, is by choosing to be like Jesus. Because again, we have the same advantage Jesus had, which is God living inside of us, ready, willing, and able to influence every part of our life if we make the effort to listen and obey. And again, that is the whole purpose of this sixth dispensation, to find a bride worthy of Christ. This bride consists of a group of people who are willing to accept his redemption and intentionally and consistently allow themselves to be conformed to his image by heeding the voice of grace and be transformed into unique individuals who flourish in their individual greatness. And if you want to learn more about the individual greatness, just go to the series on human government. And you'll see why it doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem to make sense now, but it will if you read and listen to that series. But these unique individuals flourishing in our greatness, we add value to the greatness of the overall body of believers, thus creating a bride worthy of God's Son, a group of us all together being influenced by the Holy Spirit to achieve the greatness that God planned for us. That is how you get to be the bride of Christ and be worthy of bride. So that will be how this dispensation would end, and successfully. So let's look at that. And here's the tough part about the sixth dispensation, because it's not over yet. We live in it. And all the previous dispensations, we could look back with our historical glasses and see through that lens and say, okay, here's how the first dispensation failed. Here's how dispensations 2, 3, 4, and 5 failed. But we are in the sixth dispensation, so we don't have the luxury of hindsight to see how it will fail. But we know it will fail, because all of them are going to fail, because only God's plan is the right plan. So we know it will fail, but we don't know how. But we have enough knowledge of the dispensational pattern to take a theoretical stab at how it will end. If success in the dispensation is tied to the church hearing and obeying God's voice, then failure will be the opposite. Failure would be the church choosing to intentionally ignore the voice of God. But there has to be more to it than that. See, dispensational failure means choosing ourselves over God. So then, in line with that pattern, this dispensation will fail when the church chooses to be guided by its own voice instead of God's. Let me say that again. The way to success would be if the church listened to the voice of God and became the bride that God, that Jesus deserves. However, if the church decides to put itself over God and to listen to its own voice over the voice of God, then this dispensation has failed. And I will address how that can happen during a series on Revelation, and when we look at the seven letters of seven churches. Now, as to when this failure happens, well, I'm going to say something very controversial. I will contend that it's already happened. I contend that we've already failed this dispensation. Now, obviously, that's a very provocative position that I will need to back up. And again, I will do just that during the Revelation series and coming up in a couple weeks. But before we get there, we need to take a deeper look at what this unique and mysterious entity called the church really is. What is the church? What are its origins? What's its purpose? And why does Jesus consider the church to be his bride? And what have we been doing the last 2,000 years as the alleged bride of Christ? We'll examine those questions in the next podcast. So thank you for listening. I appreciate it. Please subscribe to Faith by Reason by putting your email address into the right navigation window, and you will get a notification when a new podcast is posted. And please feel free to follow me on Facebook and on Twitter and leave your comments. And I will talk to you next week when we do a deep dive on what the Bride of Christ actually is.